The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our joyful assignment today is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. I invite you to turn with me to that text where we take up the fourth piece in our armor, the shield of faith that can extinguish every fiery arrow of the devil, the evil one. I say it's our joyful assignment because if during the past week you've been felled by flaming passions, a flatulent pride, then here's a piece of armor that we can take up. Ephesians 6:16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. If you're looking at your Greek text, it's the shield is the thureos, derived from thura, meaning door. It refers to the oblong shield, 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, that covers the entire body, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And if clothing makes the man, then armor makes a soldier. Before looking at our text, I'd like to review briefly the entire text. We've been in it for the whole semester. Sometimes I think we lose focus of the totality. Our text for this semester falls into 3 parts. There's an introduction in verses 10 through 13. There's the main body in verses 14 through 17. And then there's a conclusion in verses 18 through 20. The introduction, verses 10 through 13, we're introduced to God's splendid armor, as Dr. Ferguson put it so well in the first talk. God's splendid armor that he puts at the disposition of all his saints. And nothing less will suffice, because our adversary is superhuman, beyond natural virtue. And then in the body, he lists the 6 pieces of this splendid armor. There's some question, if you read the commentaries, about whether haplia should be translated full armor or splendid armor. I think the better case at this point may go with the splendid armor of God, the 6 pieces. We've already looked. The first piece we put on was the belt, which represents truth, integrity, honesty, sincerity. And then we had the breastplate, which represents righteousness. And Reverend Shishko focused upon imputed righteousness, though I suspect we cannot really separate imputed righteousness from imparted righteousness, for righteousness in both aspects is part of our salvation. Last week we had the foot gear, the hobnailed sandals of the Roman soldier, the gospel of peace, the knowledge of the gospel, and dependence upon the Christ of the gospel that gives peace, foundational peace, to a person's heart and life. Today we take up the shield to cover the entire body representing our faith. I presume next week we'll be looking at the helmet, which represents salvation, hope in the present and future, deliverance. And finally, the living sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. My text falls into three parts. All the other passages have reference to the Old Testament, and I think devilishly, Larry assigned me the one text that doesn't allude to the Old Testament. I don't know if that was deliberate or not. So I'm stuck with the New Testament in this case. The text falls into three parts. First of all, there's the admonishment to take up the shield. In addition to all this, take up. And then there is the armor, the shield of faith. And finally, there is the attack of the enemy with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And that will be the outline of the message. I will first of all talk about the armor. What is the shield of faith? Then I want to talk about the attack, all the flaming arrows of the wicked one. And finally, some practical admonishment as to how we can actually take up the shield of faith. First of all, then, an understanding of the armor that is ours. Recall that when Dr. Ferguson preached in that brilliant sermon on this passage, he made the focus that it was the armor of God. It is the tried and tested armor of God, he said, that we are to put on. He also called our attention that this armor of God that he puts on is given to us in the imagery of the Old Testament, Isaiah 11, and especially the text we read this morning, Isaiah 59. And to remind ourselves as to what this armor is, that it's the armor of God, it would do well for us to look again at that Isaiah 59 passage. I was not to be denied an Old Testament text. So turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 59 and just briefly look at it so we understand what we mean by the armor of God that he puts at our disposal for us to wear in our valiant fight and our stand. If you have an NIV study Bible, you'll note the heading of this. I imagine it's in all the NIVs. I'm not sure of myself here, but you'll see the heading of chapter 59 speaks of sin, confession, and redemption. If you wish to alliterate the chapter in verses 1 through 8, the people are reprimanded for their sins. And you'll see it's Isaiah preaching to the people, reprimanding them in second person, you. In verses 9 through 15a, the people respond and they repent for their sins. And finally, in 15b, through the end of the chapter, the focus is on the Lord, who restores and saves his people. To savor the chapter, we don't have time to read it in its entirety, but you can see the focus on reprimanding the people in verses 1 through 8. We'll just read verse 2. And the prophet indicts them when he says, your iniquities have separated you from God. And that's what our text is all about, in a way. It's the defense. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. And that goes on, all in second person, until we come to verse 9, and the people repent of their sin. Time suffices only for two verses. In verses 12 and 13, we hear their repentance after they have been indicted and reprimanded. For our offenses are many in your sight, says repentant elect Israel. And our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, And we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs, turncoats, on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. And after the reprimand and the repentance, we have the Lord put on his armor of restoration and salvation, turning to look at just 16b through 17b. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. As made clear in verse 21, this is covenantal language. God's righteousness entails there is a covenantal relationship with his elect and with his saints. And within that relationship, he does what is right. And when his elect repent, he righteously restores and saves them. The important point, it seems to me, for understanding Ephesians 6 is right here, the armor of God are those attitudes and those actions that establish and maintain a covenantal relationship with God. It is his attitudes and his actions that maintain the covenant. And he puts those attitudes and actions at our disposal. All of these sublime virtues that must be given to the elect by God, whether it be sincerity or integrity, whether it be righteousness on our part, peace, faith, salvation, hope of salvation, spirit, word, these are all covenantal terms. Marcus Barth, in his commentary on Ephesians, having studied these words, these six virtues given to us, and having studied them in the Old Testament and in the apocryphal literature and in the Qumran literature, New Testament, and rabbinical literature, draws this conclusion. Terms such as truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the Spirit, and the Word of God occur when the ground and effect of God's attitude and action is described in relation to the people with whom he has made a covenant. All these terms denote a social relationship, that is the covenant, which is at the same time personal and political, saving and ethical. He goes on to say how all of that is met in Christ. God's covenant called for reciprocation, and the promised Messiah represents both God's promise and man's amen. He realizes in person both God's faithfulness and man's faith, the power of God's Spirit, and the right spirit of confidence and obedience. It is these covenantal attitudes and action that establish and maintain our relationship with God. And the satanic attempt is to sever our relationship with him, to make us turncoats, to soften us up, to renounce the faith of our fathers, to make us into disloyal turncoats. That's what it's all about. As Bill Crispin said, whose property are we? In his sermon, we remember. And these virtues, which entail both imputed as well as imparted justification and imparted sanctification, these terms establish our covenantal relationship with God and maintain them. Now I have a riddle for you. Think hard. What cost everything yet pays nothing? Let me put it another way, another riddle. What gives everything, or better, what gives all to receive everything? And the answer to that riddle of what costs everything but pays nothing, what gives all to receive everything, is the armor we put on this morning, faith. It is that virtue, if you please, that maintains the relationship with God. Faith demands total commitment because we are totally reliant. We can look nowhere else. We're totally committed and to God. We must give him everything. It costs everything, your total person, to receive from him every need we have. Edmund Clowney, I thought, said it well in his The Unfolding Mystery on page 55. He put it this way: faith cannot be less than total. To trust in God means to look to him alone, to find in him all our hope, to hold nothing back, no reserve. Faith is commitment. Yet just because faith looks to God and not to ourselves, faith giving is really a receiving. In commitment, the price faith pays is everything. But in total trust, the price is nothing. Faith looks to God, not man, as the giver. It's a riddle. Faith entails giving our all in a total commitment in order to receive everything that we need from him. It's interesting in Clowney's definition that three times he used the metaphor for to look to. He said it again and again in that definition, to look to, to look to. Tozer, in his Pursuit of Holiness, makes the same point. The best metaphor to understand faith is the metaphor of to look. Remember when Jesus was instructing Nicodemus in faith, the faith that establishes and maintains a relationship with God? He used the imagery in John 3:15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Well aware of the story in Numbers chapter 21 when Israel was in the wilderness and on one of those murmuring trips that plagued them. And they murmured against God and against Moses once again. And the Lord sent amongst his seditious rebels, he sent the fiery serpents and snakes, and the people began to die. And they came to Moses, save us and heal us. And Moses turns to the Lord. And the Lord instructed Moses, you recall, to make a bronze snake and hang it on a pole. And then he said that everyone who looks will live. And it's interesting that what Moses calls look and live, Jesus equates with believe and have everlasting life. Look is perhaps the best metaphor for what faith is. Old Israel looked with a physical eye. They had to take their eyes off the snakes and they had to fix their eyes upon that symbolic representation of their own judgment. And they looked upon the bronze serpent hanging cursedly upon the pole. And so likewise today, the new Israel, with imagination and with faith, looks back, looks up, looks ahead, looks at the Christ. With imagination and with faith, in our inner eye, what we call believing in. With our inner eye, we see the crucified Christ atoning, propitiating, cleansing, sanctifying. And in that inner eye, with imagination and faith, we look and we live in total reliance. We look upon the resurrected Christ at his right hand, ever interceding for us and the entire Trinity on our behalf. And we look upon his outpoured Spirit upon us. And with that inner look that is more real than what we see with the physical eye, we actually see the second coming of Christ. And in our imagination, we enter into eternity, and past, present, and future collapse into an eternal present. It makes no difference whether it's the cross is here or his coming is here. We look at Jesus with that inner eye of faith, and we focus upon him. And when our focus is on him, we can quench every fiery attack of the evil one. It's that total look. Now, having spoken about the armor, that this is God's armor. It's his qualities by which he established and maintains his relationship with us, places them at our disposal. And it is that faithfulness he gives to us, as seen in Christ, and we look at him, that we have our defense. Now I want to look at the attack of the devil. He talks about in our text about all the flaming arrows of the wicked one. As we said, the purpose of the attack is that we won't stand, but that will make turncoats. I like what Krauss had to say in his Theology of the Psalms on page 54. The Psalms make it clear that the righteousness of the righteous takes on its distinctive character only through opposition and temptation. That is, our mettle must also be tested through the attack. As I prepared the sermon, I thought about Satan's tactics. I thought about the great biographies we have of the satanic attack. I thought about his attack on Adam and Eve in the garden, as many of the speakers in these chapel series have. I thought about his attack on Peter, that Jesus says Satan is desiring to test you and to sift you as wheat. I thought about his attack upon Christ in the wilderness. And I thought, what do these have in common? Surely the attacks are personalized. They're all very different. And we cannot generalize too quickly. The first Adam, for example, fell in paradise. The second Adam withstood in a barren wilderness, altogether different. To the first Adam, he had to offer all the kingdoms of this world. Most of us will accept small change. The first Adam, the temptation was to make himself equal with God. For the second Adam, it was to have him call into question his equality with God, his whole messianic self-consciousness that he was the Son of Man, the Son of God. So obviously the tests are different, and yet, as I thought about them, I saw certain similarities between them. I must admit that when I first prepared the sermon, I had many points of similarity. I kept looking at my time as I prepared the sermon and kept cutting out points, and as of yesterday afternoon, I had two left, and as I thought about it last night, I realized I only had one point that was left. But how did Satan encroach upon the garden? For in the garden, Adam and Eve had a covenantal relationship. As you know, the garden represents heaven itself. Here they were walking with God. Here they were talking with God. And their assignment was to, it says in our NIV, to care for the garden, which is there. But as you know, the Hebrew word is shamar, which in Pentateuchal literature means to keep. It's not quite sufficient. It is to care for it, but the word is also translated to guard. They were to keep the garden in all the fullness of that word, which entailed protecting it against the encroacher, but they didn't protect it. The serpent entered it, and the end result was that they were driven out of the garden. They lost the covenantal relationship. How'd that happen? And it took supernatural grace to bring them back. How was it that Peter, who could make the great confession of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," how does it come about at the end of his life, prior to the resurrection, at the end of Christ's life, as his life closes in Matthew at any rate, that he who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," renounces him to a little Jewish girl? I mean, the weakest of the weak. She was a Jewish girl. I mean, how weak. With no authority, no status, no influence whatsoever, he denies his Lord, the great apostle. How'd that happen? How did he try to subvert Christ from his messianic consciousness and his messianic mission? Is there anything in common that we could learn from that? Was the questions I was asking. I only have one point. And that is one of those that I share in the Old Testament theology class. That is, the basic thrust that he begins with is he has to distract us, divert us, take our eyes off Jesus, take our eyes off who we are in him, divert us. And that's what he did. He took their eyes off their relationship and focused it upon their one point of uneasiness, the one point of questioning. He focused it upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And having gotten their eyes off their relationship and focused on the tree, they quickly fell. For those of you who've been in OTHT, you're aware I use the illustration from Charles Durer, the night, the devil, and death, and Durer, the famous woodcut artist of the Reformation era, pictures the gallant knight astride his horse, and he's going down this road lined with Lombardy poplars, and the moonlight is filtering through, and the valiant knight on his white stallion is proceeding, but as you study the picture in the darkness of the gutters along the road, there are scepters and monsters and hideous serpents, and they're reaching up to pull our intrepid knight off his horse. And you fear for the knight until you study his focus, his gaze, where he's looking. He's looking on his heavenly home. He's looking on his castle. And you realize that so long as he's not looking down, these scepters and monsters and hideous creatures have no advantage over him. Do you want to succumb to your flaming passions? Focus on your passions. Pray diligently about them, and you'll fall. Concerned about your ego? Focus on it. Pray about it. You'll fall. Focus on Jesus. Look at him. That's your salvation. Look at the cross. Look at the ascended Christ. Look at his promises. That's salvation. The same was true of Peter. Moses Silva circulated amongst the faculty a brilliant sermon by Robert Gundry. It's the first time. I think he circulated it because Gundry used redaction criticism for the first time that we could see in a sermon. And Gundry is tracing through how Peter fell. And as he studies the life of Peter in the Gospel of Matthew, he discovers that Peter did not fall suddenly, but his first step down is when he was walking on the water. And then he took his eyes off Jesus, and he focused on the wind and the waves, and he began to sink. And he sinks, and he sinks. How did Satan tempt the Christ? Focus on his identity. Test it out. See if you really are the Son of God. Test it out. Prove it. Focus on your difficult circumstances, this barren wilderness. Focus on what you want to achieve, all the kingdoms of this world. Richard Niebuhr, in Christ and Culture, makes a perceptive insight. He says, the secret to Christ's personality, and he speaks here of his humanity, he had a single eye toward God. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, captures the truth of this. Remember when Screwtape is writing Wormwood? In one of the letters, Screwtape writes, whenever they, the humans, are attending to the enemy himself, that is, in Screwtape, the enemy is God, whenever they, the humans, are attending to the enemy himself with capital letters, we are defeated. But there are ways of preventing them from doing this. The simplest is to turn their gaze away from him. And then he adds, toward themselves. Focus on your finances, and you're defeated. Focus on your social standing, you're defeated. Focus on your sexuality, you may be defeated. Focus on your employment, you'll be defeated. Focus on Jesus, and you'll extinguish every flaming arrow of the enemy. Sometimes he doesn't have us focus on our problems. Sometimes Satan is so subtle, he would have us focus on what is good, and what is good becomes the invidious enemy of what is best. Focus on systematic theology. Make it your idol and have no relationship with God. Focus on Hebrew. Focus on your biblical studies. Get your A's. But forget the author, and you'll miss the whole thing. If you have opportunity, I advise you to read the latest issue of Crux, where J.I. Packer, on his in his address when he was given a chair, the title of his address was Systematic Spirituality. That's right. Focus on him. Says Moore, the true safeguard in the evil day lies ever, not in introspection, but in that look wholly outward, Godward, which is the essence of faith. I've talked of the armor, the look of faith. I've talked of the attack, and how that look will extinguish every fiery dart. Don't be deflected. Finally, the admonition. How do you take it up? The text itself gives us a suggestion. It concludes in Ephesians 6:18. To be always in prayer. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kind of prayers and requests that can be validated by the material we've been thinking about. contrast Peter with our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the test, the real test. Jesus is in prayer, and he takes us in his disciples, and he takes them with him. He says, watch and pray. He goes apart, he prays, submits himself to God's will. He comes back, and typically they're asleep. Flesh is willing, spirit is weak. He says, watch and pray, and he again goes, and a second time he prays. Second time he comes back, they fall asleep again. Finally, he goes a third time to pray, and he comes back and says, forget it, we got to go. Time's up. Test is on. And what happens the next day? Jesus bears a good confession. He's undefeatable. He's taken up the armor through prayer. The relationship is established. He's maintaining it through prayer before the test. And what happens to Peter? As he failed to pray three times, so he denied his Lord three times. The association, the equation subtly given to us is inescapable. He fell because he was not in prayer. May God give us the grace then to be in prayer, that we'll pray he'll help our unbelief. That we'll pray he'll enable us to take up the shield, and we will focus our eyes on him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that we have a tried and tested armor. Thank you if you placed it at our disposal. Thank you you've elected us in your grace to wear it. Thank you that it's our privilege to reflect in this way. And as we said we must pray, we pray now, oh God, enable us to keep our eyes on Jesus and to be constantly in prayer. In Christ's name, amen.